Peace be with you, church. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And this evening, we're going to begin in verse 26 and continue down through verse 31. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be among us, opening our eyes, our hearts, to understand your word, Father. Teach us today. Lord, show us the glories of your son, Jesus. And Father, whatever is not of you, Lord, may it fall to the ground, and may your word remain, go forth, and bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Children of the oldest class, you may be dismissed. You are always welcome to join us, and it is so great to hear all of your voices. The teachers are in the back to escort you. As we look at the final days of Jesus' ministry, it's important that we step back and realize something. We serve a God, we worship of God who was once considered a criminal. Humanity deemed him, condemned him as a criminal. Just let that sink in. He came to live among his creation. And only after 3 years of ministry, 3 years is a very short time, Jesus was arrested, he was put on trial, and we found him guilty and put him to death. And we know Jesus did not sin. We know that Jesus was not guilty. He was innocent before man. He was innocent before God. Yet, as innocent as he was, the world hated him. They hated Christ. They hated the truth that he proclaimed. The message of Jesus went against the culture of that time, and he was killed for it. The point I'm trying to make is that as followers of Jesus, we should not expect anything less to be true of us. Just like the world hates Christ, the world hates the church. It hates Christianity, and it hates the truth that the church proclaims. Today, someone, somewhere, convinced a lot of Christians that the world should accept them. Someone told us, if you are a true Christian, if you are a good Christian, you will be loved by the world. You will be counted as their own. And when the world actually hates Christ, when it hates the truth that the church proclaims, we may be surprised. We may think something is wrong with my faith. Something is wrong with what I believe. I need to adjust some things. They're telling me I'm not nice or I'm not kind. And so we shrink back from the word of God. We adjust our faith not according to the word, but to the culture around us. At least that's the temptation. But looking at Jesus' life, we should be reminded that any attempts to be loved by the world are foolish and pointless. We serve a God who, though he was sinless, he was hated, he was arrested, and he was put to death. Now we must be a people who are of immense kindness and gentleness and love and compassion towards one another and to the world around us, but we should also be a people of unwavering conviction. We should be a people who are assured in the word of God, immovable in the true doctrine of Scripture, a people who find comfort and security in the word of God, a people who realize it is far better to please God rather than to please man. As we look at the final days of Jesus' life, in the midst of this glaring hatred against him that resulted in this brutal arrest, unfair trial, and conviction, under immense pressure, in the face of torture and death, Jesus continues to be unwavering. He continues to be a man of integrity, of conviction. He does not shift or change his position to escape the hatred of the world. He is gentle, he is kind, and at the same time, he is strong and unshakable. We must realize that, church, that the path that Christ took is often the path that Christ calls his church to walk as well. Today, in the next 2 weeks, in three parts, we'll be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. Today in our text, we meet a man named Simon of Cyrene, and also a group of women that were following Jesus to the place of his crucifixion. Next week, we're going to look at the criminals who were crucified with Jesus. And third, and the last part of this three-part series, or whatever you want to call it, we will look at Jesus' death. And as we read our text, as we have been over the past few weeks, what we clearly see as Jesus is put through this trial, what we see is a side of humanity that is not the most prettiest. We see the worst of humanity come out. The guards and the soldiers who were handling Jesus treated him in the most barbaric and cruel way possible. Being divine, not only did they not honor Christ as God, but he was also stripped of his humanity. They did not even treat him as a fellow man. Today, when someone is sentenced to the death penalty, those people have many rights. And we try, as a nation, even though someone is convicted to death, we try to bring about that death in the most humane way possible. So much research is done. So much money is poured into figuring out how can we put someone to death and for them not to experience any pain. That was not the case with Jesus. We even have this thing called this right to have the last meal, to have a meal of your choice. One of the most famous ones was granted to a man named Peter Menial. He requested 20 beef tacos, 20 beef enchiladas, 2 double cheeseburgers, an jalapeno pizza, a fried chicken, spaghetti, this is not it, fruitcake, half a chocolate cake, half of a vanilla cake, cookies and cream, and caramel pecan fudge ice cream, 2 Cokes, 2 Pepsis, 2 root beers, and 2 glasses of orange juice, and they brought all of this to him. What a waste. Jesus was not treated as a human. Even before he was brought to Pilate, he was already beaten up in the hands of the Jews. Other gospels tell us, before Pilate delivered him to be crucified, he ordered Jesus to be flogged. This was a brutal process. They would tie Jesus to a post, his back exposed, and they would take a whip that had nine leather strings, and on these strings they tied chunks of sharp metal and bone fragments, and then they would smack it against the back, ripping out flesh, chunks of the body, completely disfiguring the person under this kind of torture. And while they were doing this, they are mocking and scoffing Jesus. They're not just doing their duty. The soldiers and the guards who are told to do this, they're not just doing their duty. They hate Christ with everything they have, and they're mocking and scoffing at Jesus at the same time. He was a joke to them. Through the Gospels, the handling of Jesus displays the hardness of the human heart and what humans are capable of doing. This is how they treated a man who is completely sinless and guiltless, who was publicly declared not guilty. There's a scene described by both Matthew and Mark where they tell us, those gospels tell us, when Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified, the soldiers led him to a military commander's headquarters. And there they called the entire battalion, which was approximately 300 to 600 Roman soldiers. And in this private little gathering, they continued to mock Jesus. They put a crown of thorns on his head. This was not a normal procedure. They put on a purple robe on him. Purple clothing was very expensive, reserved only for royalty and elites. And then this crowd of soldiers began to salute Jesus, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." Then they would strike him with a reed over his head, driving and pounding these sharp thorns deep into his skull. And then one by one, they would come up to Jesus and they would spit in his face, kneel down before him, and again say, as they are laughing, "Hail the King of the Jews." This is what they did to and how they treated Christ. It's the absolute worst and most barbaric side of humanity. And after all of this mockery and torture, Jesus is all bloody, unrecognizable. They finally begin to lead him outside the city walls to a place where he would be crucified. And Rome would parade their criminals. They would lead them down the busiest streets. They would make sure that the most amount of people possible would see the criminal to put fear into those who are considering any action against Rome. This is Friday morning. People are getting up and about. They are doing their final chores before the Sabbath. And word is spreading that Jesus is arrested and that he is being led to his death, and a crowd begins to gather and follow Jesus. At this time, there's a lot of visitors in Jerusalem. This is Passover week. Tens, maybe even hundreds of thousands of Jews would come from all over Rome to celebrate Passover. There would be more visitors in Jerusalem at this time than residents. And one of these visitors who came from the country was a man named Simon. Three of the four Gospels mention and talk about this man. And depending on how you think about it, Simon was either at the wrong place at the wrong time, or, as I think, he was at the right place at the right time. The Roman custom was for the criminal to carry his own cross to the place of execution. John tells us that Jesus also went out bearing his cross. These were heavy beams. And as we just heard, what kind of suffering Jesus has already been through, most of us would not be even able to walk after this kind of a beating, let alone carry a heavy cross. Despite Catholic tradition, we do not know if Jesus fell. The Gospels do not tell us that Jesus fell. The Catholic tradition says that he fell three times. Others say that he fell seven times. The Gospels are silent about it, at least in the English language. They're silent about this. What we can assume, though, is that Jesus had a really hard time carrying that cross. He was either too slow or just could not after experiencing what he did. And so the soldiers decide to find another man for this job, scanning the crowd. At this point, there's hundreds, maybe even thousands of people following Jesus. They chose Simon of Cyrene. He was probably, maybe, if I would be a Roman soldier, I would pick the toughest, biggest dude on the street. And we read that this wasn't a voluntary thing, but they seized him and they laid this cross on him. And the two biggest details we are given about this man from the other Gospels is that he was from Cyrene, as we read here in our text. And Mark also tells us that he had two sons named Rufus and Alexander. Cyrene was a city in modern-day Libya in Africa. It was the capital city of the Roman district Cyrenica, where a lot of Greeks and Jews lived at that time. Siri. A lot of Jews and Greeks lived in Cyrene at that time. And Luke tells us that Simon is in Jerusalem coming from the country, and we presume that he is coming from Cyrene. And he's in Jerusalem with tens of thousands of others who traveled from all over Rome for the Passover. And the fact that Mark mentions his sons' names means that the original readers who would read the Gospel of Mark would be familiar with them. Christians at that time reading Mark's Gospel would be like, oh yeah, we know exactly who you're talking about. We know Rufus and Alexander. Yeah, we know that Simon. Mark's familiarity with Simon and his family means we have good reason to believe that after this encounter, Simon became a follower of Christ. Just think about this. This man is just passing through. He's in the city for the Passover. He's going about his business, finishing up his things before chores right before the Sabbath, before the sun sets. And then his life is completely changed as he encounters Christ. He is compelled to carry Jesus' cross. Such an intimate participation in the suffering of Jesus. Just imagine the stories he got to tell the Christians afterwards, the people that he's met. Yes, the God that I worship, Jesus, I carried his cross. What an honor, what a privilege. Again, we have a very good reason to believe that after this encounter, Simon became a true follower of Jesus. Later in Acts, we see that the Christians of Cyrene played a very important role in the spread of the gospel. Very possible that this man came back after the Pentecost to Cyrene and spread the gospel there. In the epistle to the Romans many years later, Paul mentions a man named Rufus, again, someone who would be very well known to the Christian community. And perhaps the Christian tradition says that this Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene. And in the end of verse 26, we read, they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. This reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In our text, we see this exact image, Simon following Christ, carrying the cross, and we have good reason to believe that this became true of Simon's life. He really did follow Jesus. Moving on in verse 27, we read, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Again, word about Jesus is spreading. We read that a crowd is growing. And among this crowd following Jesus, close behind him, is a group of women. We're not told who they were, but we are told they are mourning and they are lamenting. To us modern Christians, lament may seem as a strange and foreign thing. We often think that we should always be excited and happy. Christians have no room for lament, for grief, or for sorrow. And if we do, we must quickly move on from it. Many of us don't even know. I'll be honest, I have a hard time with pausing and lamenting. But lament is a very biblical term. It describes the most deepest level of grief and sorrow. Lament is the most powerful expression of sadness. One of the books in the Bible is called Lamentations. In it, the prophet Jeremiah laments the destruction of Jerusalem. And as he laments, he writes this book that we call Lamentation. Another example of lamenting is found in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod killed all the boys, two and under, in Bethlehem. We read about a woman named Rachel who lost her children. In Matthew 2:18, we read, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Lament is the deepest expression of sorrow and grief. And so we see these women who are following Jesus, they are lamenting. They are mourning. And they have every reason to lament. The Jesus they knew and the Jesus they loved by this point is unrecognizable. The man they saw preaching in the temple, the man who ministered and served them, is now disfigured, walking to his death. And Jesus, hearing them cry, hearing them weep, he turns to them and he says this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What does Jesus mean by this saying? There's a lot that is going on here. What does Jesus mean by this address to these women? First off, Jesus is not rebuking them. He understands their grief. He understands why they are lamenting. But he is telling them that there is something else that they should be mourning and they should be lamenting for. And the question is, what could be worse than the current situation? What is it that they should be lamenting for that is more pressing and serious than the torture and the death of Jesus, the Son of God? What is it that is so horrid that for the mountains to fall on them and for the hills to cover is much more relief than to face what Jesus is talking about? Of course, Jesus is telling them that soon the entire city of Jerusalem will suffer something absolutely horrific. He is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen only 40 years from this point. When Rome will put the entire city under siege for 5 months, it happened on Passover. Just think about the city not just supporting its own residents, but hundreds of thousands of Jews from around Rome have come into the city, and they are trapped inside. There's not enough food for everybody. There's not enough food for residents, let alone these visitors. Many of them will die of starvation, and then the Romans will breach the walls and kill most of them. This was a cataclysmic event that will happen to them, to these women, and to their children. Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, he identifies them with the city that will be destroyed. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Jesus is telling them that as bad as the suffering and death is for him, something horrible is coming to them when God will judge and pour out his wrath on this city. History tells us how horrific that time was. The women that were barren and did not have children were considered blessed because they did not have to see their children die from starvation and from the beheadings of the Roman soldiers. And here we see, while in the middle of his suffering, Jesus is not thinking about himself. Jesus does not pity himself. He is marred. His body is destroyed. These women are mourning. And Jesus does not feel sorry about himself, even though he just experienced all of this. And he will continue to experience injustice. Jesus does not pity himself. He pities these women and what is coming to Jerusalem. He is thinking about the inhabitants of this city and God's wrath that is coming on this nation for the sin that they have committed by rejecting the Messiah. With their tears, they are giving sympathy to Jesus. But we see in our text, what Jesus wants from them is their repentance. He's calling them to weep for themselves and for their children. He's calling them to recognize the coming wrath of God. He's calling them to plead with God, Jesus says, I do not need your sympathy. And Jesus finishes verse 31. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? This is a cryptic saying. It's a proverb. When we go camping and we need wood to start the fire, we typically all scatter throughout the campground and we try to find a dead tree or some wood that has been dried out so we can instantly have a fire. We avoid green trees because that wood is wet and needs a few years to dry out so that it would be used for fire. Most scholars believe this proverb to mean that if the innocent Jesus, who does not deserve death, is suffering and is put to death, how much more will the dry wood, how much more will those who are actually guilty suffer? They are ready to suffer. They're dry. They are ready for the wrath of God to come. And if Christ is not spared by God, the one who is not guilty, they will not be spared who are guilty. Christ sees the coming suffering and he tells them to weep for themselves. And listen, this text, this address to the women, it applies to all of us today. We hear a very similar warning in Revelation 6:12. We read, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Once again, we have this image of the end of the age, and we see the coming wrath of God. And there is fear that falls on all the inhabitants of the earth. It does not matter if you are rich or you are poor, if you are free or slave, if you're a king or a peasant, this wrath is coming on the inhabitants of all of the earth. It is so dreadful that they would rather have the mountains fall on them rather than face the one who is seated on the throne, rather than face the wrath of Christ. Just like the words of Jesus were fulfilled, the words that he spoke to these women in 70 AD, and the dreadful wrath of God came, so it will come again at the end of the age. And isn't our world very much overdue for the judgment of God? The sins of our country, that are too many to list, demand a judgment of God. God's wrath is inescapable. If God did not spare his innocent son from his wrath, how will he spare those who are guilty when the day of judgment comes? And just like Jesus turned to the women and told them, don't weep for me, don't have pity on me, I'll be fine. It's hard. I'm going to experience something that no one has ever experienced, but don't have pity on me. Jesus also tells us today these very same words: weep for yourselves and for your children. We are just as much guilty of crucifying Christ as the Jews and the Romans are 2,000 years ago. It was our sin that nailed Jesus, the innocent lamb, to that cross. And Jesus calls us, Jesus calls the world today to lament, to weep, to confess, to repent of our sin, to weep and to pray for ourselves and for our children. In church, we do so. We confess, we repent with hope. We do so with assurance that in Christ we are forgiven. God does not hold our sin and our guilt to us. Through Christ, we will escape the coming wrath of God. In church, we confess, we repent, knowing that instead of wrath in Christ, we will receive mercy. We will receive kindness and blessing from God for eternity. In Christ, we escape God's wrath because God did not spare his innocent son. The innocent Jesus walked the road of suffering in our place. The innocent Jesus was crucified in our place. God poured out his wrath for our sins on the innocent Jesus as he stood in our place. So that all who believe in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, all who confess, all who lament, all who cry out to God, would be forgiven, would be pardoned. Church in Christ, this is our reality today. We were enemies of God, and Christ made us his friends. We were children of wrath, and through Christ, we became adopted children of God. He's our Father. In Christ, we have been transformed by his power. He gave us a new nature, a new heart. He took the heart of stone and he gave us a heart of flesh, and on it, he wrote his law. And we delight in his statutes. Through Christ, we are kept by God forever. He will never let us go. Never to taste and see the wrath of God that is to come. In Christ, we will only taste and see the goodness and the loving kindness of God for all eternity, church. That is our portion in Jesus. That is our inheritance in Christ. That is what is yours today, and that is what awaits you for all eternity. If you are in Jesus, you must not fear the coming wrath of God. You are saved from it. That is what Christ has accomplished in all of his gracious and hard work. And for those who are not in Christ, Christ himself beckons you to lament, to weep, and to repent. That is the only way you can escape the wrath of the one who is seated on the throne. Hide yourself in Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. And you will be secure. In Christ, you will be forgiven. Satan will no longer have a hold on you. The only hold Satan has on you is the sin that you have committed. Christ erases that sin. There is no more guilt, there is no more condemnation, and it means that Satan does not have his hand or stronghold in your life when we are forgiven by Christ. It is freedom. Believe, repent, hide yourself in Christ, and you will be forever his. In church, we must rejoice as those who are recipients of God's grace. We must rejoice and we must worship our God for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf, that he graciously gives to us undeserving people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us and that you have given your Son Jesus on our behalf. You did not spare your most beloved. You gave him so that he would suffer and die for our sin, so that we would be pardoned, so that we would be forgiven, so that we who deserve eternal wrath would be safe and secure in your arms, your enemies. Father, you have made us your friends. Lord, we thank you for that. We have gathered here to worship you for that, Father. Thank you. And Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would make their sin so evident that they would see that their only hope is you, their only hope is Jesus, so that they would repent, that they would believe. Father, we pray for our unbelieving loved ones. Lord, there's so many of them represented here in this room. Father, we lift them up to you and we know that you are the only one who is able to save. We pray for them. We pray for our children. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our church and in our community, saving and drawing many to yourself, Father. We do this Lord, knowing that not a single thing that we have done grants us the right to be your children. It is all of your mercy and the work of Christ. And once again, Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.